nation of Israel as it relates to God's dealings with Israel is something that is really important to understand. Because when you see the way that God has continuously and repetitiously dealt with Israel the same way, then it lets you know that he's going to do virtually the same thing again, only on a much broader scale and a much more dramatic scale. God chose Israel. It indicates that Israel became the apple of his eye. And he used a kind of a picture imagery in the Old Testament where he identified her to a bloody child that had just come out of the womb, that was just lying there, that nobody had any use for. And he picked her up and he cleaned her, washed her, bathed her, and made her his. And so Israel has always had a very special place in God's eye. She is the apple of God's eye. So down through the years, ever since she was led out of Egyptian captivity, God has a pattern of dealing with her over and over and over again the same way. In Egyptian bondage, when she was in the land of Goshen, because the Egyptians didn't like sheep herders, and Israel were primarily keepers of sheep, and so they were in the land of Goshen, which was a very fertile plain in the Nile River Delta just before it entered the Mediterranean. So the Israelis there, as long as Joseph was alive, prospered tremendously in every way. Now, any time that God's people begin to enjoy a great deal of prosperity, material things, they begin to turn to those things. And whether they are aware of it or not, they literally become their gods. So Israel drew away from God and drew toward the Egyptian gods, although they were kept separately most of the time. And they just got lackadaisical in their attitude toward God. So then another king arose who the Bible says knew not Joseph. And he began to persecute them severely and had them building huge edifices, huge buildings, and making the brick out of mortar without straw, which in that time was very difficult. So they underwent heavy Egyptian persecution. So there the pattern started. What pattern? Israel departs from God spiritually, draws away from him, draws to the world. Persecution by the Egyptians. Then God delivers, rather dramatically, delivered her from Egyptian bondage, parted the waters of the Red Sea, took her back into the land of Israel. Well, she gets over to Kadesh Barnea, and God has kept her alive and fed her with all kind of miraculous acts all the way up to Kadesh Barnea, and he tells her to go in and possess the land. Well, she sends in 12 spies, and Joshua and Caleb come back and say, we can take the land. The other 10 said, oh, it's awful. That's awful, awful. What have you done to us? They wanted to go back to Egypt. Well, they drew away from God. And because they drew away from God, bingo, God punishes them. And for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. But then, God delivers them. And after much trial and tribulation, they go in and possess the land. There's the same pattern. Draws away from God. God punishes. Time passes. God delivers. So they get back in the land. And for a while, they prosper. But then they draw away from God. Well, when they draw away from God, what does God do? He uses the nations around them to punish them. So what happens? Well, at one time, the Philistines came in. And when they came in, it was because Israel had departed from their God. And then after a period of suffering, God delivers them from the Philistines. The same was true with the Canaanites. The same was true with the Midianites. You can go through the book of Judges. Over and over again, it's the same pattern. They withdraw from God. God uses the nations around them to punish them. They suffer for a while, and boom, God delivers them. One of the most marked cases of this was when the Assyrians, who descended from Asher, who was a son out of the loins of the three sons of Noah, And the Assyrians came down, and the whole northern kingdom was worshiping idols. They'd pulled away from worshiping in Jerusalem. They were just one miserable, ungodly group of Jews. So God set the Assyrians down, and they punished them, took them up out of their land, carried them into Assyrian captivity, and they were punished. But then, later on, God delivers them. Well, this pattern has been established repeatedly. And then the Babylonians did the same thing. They got fat and prosperous again. God blessed them materially, but they turned to the materialistic things and turned away from God, and boom, God sends over Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And God uses the nations around them to punish them. Then, boom, he delivers them after 70 years in captivity. Well, I told you all that and said all that because I didn't mention all the different types of things that had happened that follow that same pattern in their history. I just mentioned some of them. But finally, the ultimate turning away from God occurred. The ultimate. Jesus Christ, his Son, comes. He lives a perfect life in full view of the whole nation of Israel. He performs numerous miracles to show he is definitely from God. He fulfills all the prophecies that were written in Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and all the other prophetic books. He fulfills them precisely. But the Israelites aren't even aware of his precise fulfillment of those prophecies because they have fallen away from the Word of God. That's how people fall away from God. They fall away from what he says, which in plain terminology is his word, the word of God. Well, finally Christ came and the ultimate turning away occurred. For over three years, he continually tried to get them to turn to him as the one sent from God, as the one prophesied to come who was to be born of a virgin. And they rejected him. So what happened? Well, they rejected him, and some 40 years later, boom, they get their comeuppance, they get their punishment from the Romans. And they are once again carried into captivity, and they have been carried into captivity all over this earth and are sprinkled in small pockets everywhere. But this time, because of the ultimate rejection of God, they've suffered for a very, very, very long time. And God has used the nations of this earth to persecute them, to prosecute them, to mistreat them, to misuse them, and they have gone through a living hell as a people. Well, finally, they're back home. It's been some 2,000 years since his son was rejected. Well, God's finally going to deliver them. But this time, it'll be a final deliverance. There won't be any more of this turning away from God. That pattern will be broken, and Christ will come and establish his kingdom. You know, as a student of the Bible, I have for many years looked at all this, studied it, until it's become a living ingrained part of me. It's very difficult to grasp how close this is to being fulfilled. But I'm convinced with all my heart that the second coming of Christ and the end of the terrible persecution and rejection of the Jews is on the very verge of ending. But there is one final onslaught, one final payment for what they did to his son in order for God to be just in what he does. And that is the latter portion of the tribulation period, where Israel is going to go through a fearful physiological and psychological terror, trapped in a Negev wilderness for over 3 years. Now, I won't apologize for harping on this subject all the time, because in these days in which we live, if I'm not led of the Spirit of God to do this, then I don't know what I'm led by. But I know it's near. I realize I could be wrong, but I really don't think so. Now, we're going to talk about an Old Testament type of Antichrist and his 10 horns. Israel was attacked by 10 nations, confederation of her surrounding neighbors during the reign of her king, Jehoshaphat. This is one of these times where she withdraws from God. God uses his nations around her to publish her, or punish her. Then he delivers her. Israel was attacked by a 10-nation confederation of her surrounding neighbors during the reign of her king, Jehoshaphat. Just as those nations were eventually overthrown by the God of Israel, so will 10 surrounding Arab nations, made up of their descendants and representing the 10 horns on John's first beast, eventually be defeated after they surround Israel in the near future. The original 10 surrounding nations in Jehoshaphat's day were represented by 1. Edom, 2. Ishmaelites, 3. Moab, 4. Hagarines, 5. Gebal, 6. Ammon, 7. Amalek, 8. Philistines, 9. The inhabitants of Tyre, what we call Syria or Lebanon today, and 10. Ashur, which is what we call Syria. Out of his loins came what is referred to as the nation, as the Assyrians. Now, we're going to take a look at Psalm 83, 6 through 8, and we're going back in time to one of those periods where Israel had departed from God, and God was about to punish them for having departed from him spiritually. Psalm 83, 6 through 8. The tabernacle are tents of Edom. Notice I mentioned these: Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagarines, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistines, inhabitants of Tyre, and Assyria. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarines, this is Psalm 83, 6 through 8, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher, Assyria, also is joined with them. They have helpened, the children of Lot, Salah, it is so. Now, all these people, at the time this was written, this psalm was written, back in the general time frame of Jehoshaphat, this area that you see darkened in black here, from Turkey across to Azerbaijan and Armenia, across to Iraq, Iran, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Egypt, Libya, Israel, Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, all those people were scattered in that area. Now, this is a very important point. When Hal Lindsey wrote his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, he changed prophetic teaching like it had never been impacted before. Up until that time, just about all preachers believed the Antichrist would lead a 10-nation coalition from this area that you see here in black, which was the Roman Empire. But Hal Lindsey wanted to bring them out of Europe. But it's the peoples immediately around Israel, the descendants of Ishmael, the six sons of Keturah that Abraham sired, and the two illegitimate sons of Lot, Ammon and Moab, that have always been those nations that God used to prosecute and persecute Israel when she was in need of punishment. So I'm saying that these 10 nations here are a kind of prototype, a kind of a thing that represents something that's going to happen, and it was kind of a preview of what will happen in the last days. In the last days, there were to be 10 horns and 10 kings over those 10 horns, 10 nations, that would arise. I think they're the descendants of these people. And they are also the same thing as the 10 horns on Daniel's fourth beast. And the 11th horn is the Antichrist. They are also the same thing as the 10 toes on Daniel's statue in the second chapter of Daniel. Now, notice what it says in verse 25, Judges 7:25. And we're going to take a look at two of these people, and then we're going to come back and we'll see them again in the 83rd Psalm. This is Judges 7:25, and then we're going to look at Judges 8:5. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, Oreb and Zeb. Now remember Oreb and Zeb, because they're in the 83rd Psalm. And they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, which was apparently named for where he was slain. In Zeb, they slew at the winepress of Zeb, which is apparently named for the place that he was slain, and pursued Midian. Now, Oreb and Zeb were two princes who were generals in the Midianite army, but they had two kings over them. And they slew at the winepress of Zeb and pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb, the two prince generals, to Gideon. They brought their heads, decapitated them, to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. Now, look at Judges 8:5. And he said to the men of Succoth, "Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me." And he tells them why. "For they are faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna." Zeba and Zalmunna were the kings of Midian, two kings. They had two prince generals over their army, Oreb and Zeb. And so when we look later at the 83rd Psalm, that will help us to better understand it. Now, many, many times Israel has been attacked after she has turned away from God. And she has paid a price by being punished by her surrounding Arab nations. Now, at the time of the Assyrian invasions, the Assyrians came right down through here. They took over all of northern Israel. They went on down into Judea. And the only cities that weren't taken, I think the only city that wasn't taken was the city of Jerusalem. There might have been one other. But for all practical purposes, the Assyrians drove all the way down to Beersheba. And Jerusalem is probably the only city that they were unable to take. But time and time again, Israel has drawn away from God, then been punished, and then been delivered. God's going to do the same thing in this coming attack. With all this in mind, let's examine Psalm 83 as a type that previews what the 10 nations with Antichrist will experience when they attack Israel. Let us correlate it with Zechariah and Ezekiel's description of the same coming attack, which is found in Zechariah 13:8 to 14:3 and Ezekiel 38:22 to 39:8. Now, Paul describes the travail of Israel at the time of the attack in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 and 4. You've heard me use this many times. You've watched it and observed it. You may know it as well as I do or better. Now, this attack is going to be launched suddenly and abruptly from the north. So what I'm going to be talking about now, using the 83rd Psalm in a moment, and comparing what happened in the past to what's going to happen in the future, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 3 through 4, from peace to chaos to Messiah's victory. They undergo a period of peace, and then bingo, they're attacked, and then bingo, God delivers. The same basic pattern. "For when they," Israel, "shall say peace and safety, then wham, sudden destruction cometh upon them as to veil upon a woman and a child, and they shall not escape." Now I realize that would certainly include all unbelievers on this earth. But considering the same man who wrote this over and over again said that Israel was in unbelief, and he would that he himself were accursed that Israel might be saved. This man considered Israel in unbelief, which she was. And I think this basic reference is to the nation of Israel, although it certainly would apply to all unbelievers at that time on this earth. He says, "But ye," Emmaus plural, "brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." Now, I can't go along with what people say. "We can't even have a general idea when he's coming. Why, there's no way you can ever know when he's coming." Well, I certainly agree that you can't pick a day, a week, a month, or a year. But the Bible indicates that we as God's children are not in darkness, and that day should not completely catch us unaware. I don't believe it is, because I've been warning people for the whole time I've been here that I believed before 2008 occurred, Israel would be attacked, and I firmly believe that. In Zechariah 13:8 to 14:3, this is precisely what I believe will happen when she is attacked, and the final punishment is going to be inflicted, and then God will deliver her. It's the same pattern God has always followed with Israel. But her time of suffering has been much longer this time because of her rejection of his only begotten son. Zechariah 13:8 to 14:3, it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. Two-thirds of the Israelites are going to be cut off from the land of the living. They're going to die. But the third shall be left therein. One-third will survive. Now, and I will bring the third part through the fire. That's the final punishment by God. It's inflicted by their enemies around them, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. This is when God delivers them. This is when Israel enters into the millennial reign. And this is when finally this pattern of withdrawing from God, punishment, and then restoration is finally completed. Now, the current Jewish population, when I made this up, made this little set of figures up, was 4.8 million. I understand now it's right about 5 million. Now, at 4.8 million, one-third of 4.8 million would be 1.6 million. Now, that would be 1.7 million since the population has increased. So if they were attacked right now, about 1.7 million would escape into the Negev. The rest would be slaughtered, butchered, cut off, and die. Now, in the Negev wilderness, down here in this area, there is the woman who is 1.7 million. And in the midst of her, according to Revelation 12:17, there is the seed of the woman, which have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments of God, which I believe to be the 144,000. Now, continuing in Zechariah 13:8 to 14:3, God begins to talk about what he's going to do. He says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, in the center of the country, in Jerusalem. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The word for residue is remnant. And he is not telling them that some of them are going to get to stay in the city after the Antichrist has taken it. He will kill every Jew in it. He is telling them that they will not be cut off from the city permanently, because this expression cut off was used in the Old Testament to talk about cut off from the land of the living. And he is saying that they will be allowed to return at a later time, which they indeed will. That is when God delivers them. They come up out of the Negev wilderness and they are restored in the millennial reign, and they never again go through this cycle of withdrawal, punishment, and deliverance. Now, he tells at the end of this narrative in Zechariah 14:3 what God is going to do when the Antichrist attacks. He says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, if God wanted to, when Antichrist attacked, he could instantly destroy his whole army, deliver Israel in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But that is not what the Bible indicates he's going to do. The Bible indicates he's going to allow Israel to go through a period of suffering in the Negev, so that they will forever remember for 1,000 years how impossibly, hopelessly trapped and cut off they were, and that they were absolutely delivered from the power of God through the greatest upheaval in the crust of the earth in Israel that has ever occurred. I think God has a definite purpose in all this. So God will be on Israel's side from the moment that Antichrist conquers the city of Jerusalem. However, he is going to take his, and I say this reverently, good old sweet easy time in delivering Israel. He's going to let her spoil down in the Negev for a while to learn a lesson. Now, take a look at Psalm 83, 1 through 18. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be still, O God. That's the same thing as, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. They say, Lord, don't be silent about this. Don't hold thy peace. Don't sit still. Do something for us. But now remember, we're going back in time, and we're talking about a time when God delivered them from the Midianites. We're in verse 2, 83, 2. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. That means they lifted up their head as though they can actually succeed against the people of God. Now this is very interesting here, because this is what has happened in most of these cases in the past, and this is what is going to happen in the mind of those people, particularly the Antichrist, that gets ready to attack Israel. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people. This is being done right now. And consulted against. This is not something that the Midianites thought up overnight. When the Arab countries around Israel got together, they normally coordinated everything, and they're going to do the same thing when the Antichrist attacks Israel. In fact, they're doing it right now. It says, and consulted against thy hidden ones. And consulted against thy hidden ones. What does that mean? It means that Israel is hidden in the hand of God, but they've lifted up their heads, and they think that they can defeat these people even though they are hidden in the hand of God. They've lifted up their heads against God in pride. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Now, it's true this was in the time of Jehoshaphat, but this is a kind of type that is a preview of the attitude that the Antichrist and those nations that are with him will have against Israel. They'll have the same attitude. For they have consulted together with one consort. They are confederate against thee. There will be a confederation of 10 nations in the last days against Israel. The tabernacle or tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Ebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher, Assyria also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot, Salah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon. This is where he lost his life there in what we call the plain of Esdraelon or the plain of Jezreel, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb. Remember Oreb, one of the prince generals of the Midianites? Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yea, all their princes as Zeba, that was one of the Midian kings, and Zalmunna, another of the Midian kings, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. That's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do in these last days when he does make his attack. Oh my God, make them like a wheel. It means like you put a little piece of paper on a wheel, and when you turn it, it flutters in the wind. Make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind blows away. As the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. Why? That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. In Israel's past, if you go back and check her history from Egypt, over and over again, she has turned away from God. Over and over again, God has allowed the nations to be his instrument of punishing her. Over and over again, she has repented. And then over and over again, God has delivered her. Well, the last time that she turned away from God, she didn't just turn away. She rejected the Savior that he sent to deliver them. And so they've gone through a lot of punishment. But every time that God has ever delivered them, this was the reason. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I almost wish we could be transported in the future to see this. But I'm telling you that all hell is going to break loose all over this earth. And we're not ready for it. This is just something we talk about, you listen to in church, and it's hard for it to be a reality. But when it happens, you'll remember all this, and I certainly will remember it. And it's going to be a sense of encouragement to us, because we'll know what's happening. The main reason for fear is something that is of the unknown. We tend to fear things in the dark because we can't see them and we don't know what they are. And we tend to think to fear things we don't understand. But once this happens, all these things I've talked about here for 28 years, you'll know it's here. And it won't be a time of absolute disaster for you, because you'll say, well, this means the Lord's coming soon, and I can take courage in this because I don't have long to wait. But brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm telling you, you've got a world out there where 99% of the population has no idea whatsoever is coming on this earth, and they have no idea that God is about to do something that people will not forget for 1,000 years. And it's going to keep people pretty much in line on this earth, because people are going to sin that are left here in flesh, but they're not going to have a whole lot of question whether God is God until the absolute end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Now, remember in Zechariah, where he said, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Let them be confounded in trouble forever, yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Now, here's what God's going to do, and people will remember it for 1,000 years. Ezekiel 38:22-39:8. He's going to cut loose these tectonic plates, and a hell is going to come on this earth with volcanic eruptions and earthquakes and a shaking that man could not possibly imagine would ever visit this planet. Ezekiel 38:22. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him. This is the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, Gog, the Antichrist. An overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. That's what's going to happen when this Jordan River Valley rips open from one end to the other. The Antichrist is going to return from Egypt. He's going to stay there for a little over 3 years. He's coming back, and he's going to position himself on the glorious holy mountain between the two seas, and he's going to call for every nation on the earth to come and help him in the final destruction of Israel. When these nations send their armies, it will be the greatest assembly of nations that has ever actually joined together to destroy a single small people. And there will be countless millions of them that will fill Israel. When they get ready to destroy Israel, then God is going to rip that valley open, and you're going to see an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Now notice, once again, God's purpose. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. That means set apart myself so that people can see me apart and see that I am apart and see that I am over all things. And I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, the Antichrist, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. At the time that this was written, in 600 B.C., Meshach and Tubal were settled in the area we know basically as the land of Lebanon and Syria. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, 5/6 of this massive body. Millions and millions of men will be destroyed, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts. Come up means anytime someone went to the city of Jerusalem, regardless of which direction they came from, it was always referred to as coming up. They're going to come down from Syria and up to Jerusalem from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, the people that is with thee. I will give thee to the ravenous beasts of every sort. Those on the interior mountains of Samaria and Judea will not be caught in the raging flood basalt plain of the Jordan Valley. Anyone in that valley is a gone goslin. That's where most of the Antichrist army, the 5/6 that is destroyed, will be destroyed. And I will give thee to the ravenous birds of every sort and the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, Russia, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. I really believe that's talking about the rest of the earth, and I believe it's talking about the fire that's going to come up out of these cracks around the peripheries of the tectonic plate boundaries. I think you're going to see hell break loose everywhere. And they shall know that I am the Lord. All these people that have laughed at these men down through the years who have told them of this terrible time that was coming, and looked upon us as though we're some kind of imbecilic morons that are led more by our own vanity than we are by the Spirit, they're going to discover that this was all true. And they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. Never again will Israel go through this punishment of withdrawal from God, then punishment, then deliverance. I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. But it won't just be Israel. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. They'll know that he's there, and they'll know he's in control. Now he says, behold, it is come, it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. He's talking about this for a long time. Now you're going to see all hell break loose in Israel. And you're going to see the return of the Lord. Now those who know Christ as their Savior, they're going to be coming back with him. People are always concerned about when the rapture will occur. What people need to be concerned about is not when it will occur, but what occurs after it. For those of us who know Christ, we're going to have to face a judgment seat of Christ. Most people that are saved don't look upon this with any great degree of reality. It's something that's there, and they can intellectually ask a question and receive an answer. And if you ask them, do you believe you're going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ, their answer will be yes. But you can be aware of something and yet never let it have the desired effect on your life that the one who wanted you to be aware of it meant for you to gain from it. When Jesus comes back, we're coming with him. Now, regardless of whether you're a first of the week or a mid-tribber, a seventh trumpet, end of the week, split rapture, three raptures, progressive rapture, when the rapture occurs is not important. What is important is what happens afterwards for the saved. The lost are gone goslings. But what's important for the saved is what happens after. Because there's going to be a judgment seat, and you're going to have to appear before it, and I'm going to have to appear before it. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. That was written to a church at Galatia. Let me tell you a little bit about this church at Galatia. They were all saved. Every single one of them was baptized by the proper authority, by immersion. Every single one of them. They observed the Lord's Supper as a closed ordinance of the church. They taught the truth as it was being revealed to them by the epistles that were being delivered to them by Paul and others, and the teachings that were delivered personally by Jesus Christ to the apostles, and they listened. That's what these people were like. So what about us? What's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, I'm saved, and I'm scripturally baptized, and I've been called to preach the gospel, and God sent me here to this church, and you call me. I'm trying to teach God's word. I'm asking God for wisdom, for discernment and understanding. I'm trying to do what he wants. Do I think that I'm doing enough? Absolutely not. Do I think I'm a shining example? Absolutely not. But am I trying? You better believe I'm trying. Do I goof up? Yes. But I have an advocate with the Father, and he forgives me. Now, the reason I'm doing this tonight is your relationship with the Lord in his church is going to be what you're judged for at the judgment seat of Christ. You cannot live above sin, but you can fight a good fight. You cannot live above sin, but you can run a good race. You cannot live above sin, but you can keep the faith. God's going to judge us for very simple things. Not whether we climb Mount Everest or not, or gave him a demonstration of our personal prowess and our natural abilities, that were of great value and assistance to God. You can forget that. God's going to judge you for whether you fought a fight, ran a race, and kept the faith. Because those three things I'm capable of doing, and so are you. Well, if you do this, you'll do those three things. Galatians 6, 9. At the judgment seat of Christ, this is going to be the primary impetus of what all the judgment is based on. Galatians 6, 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. That's not talking about going to heaven. It's talking about what kind of a crop you reap there. You're going to reap the kind of a crop that you sowed down here. And you better sow that crop in His church. And it better be with your time, with your finances, with your prayers, and with your desire to please God. And it better be done in His church. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, I know a lot of people that I believe are saved that are going to be taken, and they're going to be there too. What's going to happen to them if they weren't a part of one of God's churches? I can't answer that question. But I can tell you that all the people in this church at Galatia were scripturally baptized. You say, well, there are a lot of people that are scripturally baptized, but they don't attend church. What's going to happen to them? Well, all I can tell you is this church at Galatia, they faithfully attended and were constantly admonished to be there. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be not a place where there's great happiness and joy and excitement. People are going to be delighted they're there and not in hell. But in Vietnam, we used to eat when we got a chance and got down in a train, we'd get what they call sweet and sour pork. It's a wonder I didn't get hepatitis 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. But it has a sweet taste and a sour taste at the same time. It's unique. At the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to have a sweet taste, but it's going to have a sour taste also. And the sweet taste comes after the judgment seat of Christ. In these last days, I don't know what to do except to remind you of this. We're headed for a tribulation period. With all my heart, I believe it's going to occur before 2008. I've said many times I could be wrong, but I'm telling you, I believe it. I think Psalm 46:1 is something that if we'll remember that when it happens, no matter what happens, no matter when the earthquakes occur, no matter when Syria attacks Israel, no matter when all hell breaks loose, if we'll remember what Psalm 46:1 says and believe it, then God will get us through it. God is our refuge and strength. It doesn't say God is a partial refuge and a partial strength. It says God is our refuge and strength. He is the only true refuge we have. He is the only true lasting strength that we have. A very present help in trouble. So when all this starts, what do I intend to do? Hopefully to practice what I preach. I'm going to remember that God is my only refuge, my only strength, that He is a very present help in trouble, and I'm going to turn to God, and I'm going to seek my deliverance from Him, and I'm going to be praying for this church and praying that God will deliver this church as a body. I don't know anything else to do, and quite frankly, I think that's the best thing to do because I think that's what God wants us to do. Brother Shipley, would you dismiss us?